Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you remember the proverb of Solomon, Proverbs 25, verse 22, or 21 and 22, which goes like this: If your enemy is thirsty, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Perhaps you remember the famous teaching of Jesus, where he said, You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I wonder what we really think of this. We've all heard this teaching. We're familiar with it. Even those who are not Christian know this teaching. But do we really get it? I mean, is Jesus for real? Isn't there a catch somewhere? I mean, loving your enemy? And of course, if you have to love your enemy, that means you have to love everyone in between. Between friend and enemy. I think many of those who read these words think that they're somewhat ludicrous. Especially for those who don't know Jesus, the command to love your enemies seems like an invitation to disaster. It also makes us look weak, and we hate looking weak. And even for those of us who know Jesus, this teaching seems to be a tall order. Many of us in our lives actually circumvent this teaching as often as we can. We intellectualize it away or we minimize its true force because we don't like it and we don't want to do this. And yet when Jesus gives us this command, he does not leave a back door or a qualification. He means what he says, and we know that because he lived it. And so today we're going to explore this teaching with the use of a story. Story is perhaps a bad word. It's an account, a historical account of King David and Saul. And this is an important story to use because this story gives us an example of someone who loved his enemy when the going was really tough, when it would have been to his advantage to not do so. And we're going to look at that example and see what it has to teach us today. Under this theme, David loves his enemy. We'll see first the story or the account, and then we'll see what the account teaches us. We have to understand the story before we begin to apply it. So we'll do that in that way. Let's orient ourselves by looking at the first verses of 1 Samuel 24. And here you see that Saul returns from following the Philistines, and he's told, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Of course, David, who used to live in Saul's house, is now running from Saul because Saul is trying to kill him. And Saul takes 3,000 young men to pursue David and his men who are hiding in a cave. En-Gedi is near the Dead Sea. There's lots of caves there. There's also an oasis there so they can have water. And Saul comes there and he comes by the sheep pens and he went into a cave to relieve himself. And David, providentially, is in that cave. And here the drama begins. Saul is David's persecutor, his sworn enemy, the source of all of his suffering. David has been on the run for months, perhaps even years by this point, we don't know. And all of David's problems would disappear if only he could take care of Saul right now. Certainly David's men see it that way. Look what they say in verse 4. Right? Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. The chance to kill Saul seems so providential that the men assume that it is providential. They even quote a prophecy to back up their thinking. It's not clear if this is even a real prophecy, or even if it's supposed to apply to this situation. And at first, it seems that David agrees. He crawls up to Saul. This is the moment he's been waiting for. But then he does something rather bizarre. He cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. It is bizarre. To the modern reader, this is a bizarre incident. Why would David do that? Why would he not take the chance to kill his enemy? And then it gets even worse. David's heart struck him, right? His conscience, he had regret for even cutting off the corner of Saul's garment. The NIV says he was conscience stricken. Now we should know that cutting off a corner of the garment is actually not a small thing, by the way. God had commanded all Israelites that they would have tassels on the corner of their garments. These tassels were a reminder of God's law. And Saul's royal robe had royal tassels, and to cut one off was to say that the person wearing the robe was not obedient to God's law, and that perhaps the kingship did no longer belonged to Saul, but to someone else. The person who now held the tassel, David. So David has done something significant, and he regrets it. What? Why? Well, the truth is, brothers and sisters, is that God had not given David permission to murder Saul. God had anointed David, yes, but God had not said that David immediately deserved to start ruling the country as soon as he was anointed. For all David knew, God had put Saul in charge, and never had he said that David got to take the kingdom by force. And David comments on this very thing. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed." And David sharply rebukes his men. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. And it's fascinating, again, did David do the right thing? Now, before we get to that question, we first have to see what happens after the incident. And that is that David, bizarrely, again, walks out of the cave and speaks to Saul and risks his life. So we know that Saul was mad as a king. He was going insane. Why wouldn't David not have Saul destroy him right there? But David takes the opportunity to give this extended speech to Saul. The speech about how David, but trying to explain to Saul that he loves Saul and he wants to obey Saul and he wants to be friends with Saul and he wants to restore his relationship, but Saul won't let him. That he means well. And David, in fact, heaps coals on Saul's head. We read that in Proverbs 22. He shames his enemy by telling his enemy about the evil. And then he says something in verse 13 that's fascinating. He says, look, as the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. And if you were to translate this a bit better, the word there is the out of the sinful heart comes sinful deeds. And so Saul, the fact that I did not kill you shows you that my heart is good. My heart is for you. My heart is out of love. And Saul, your desire to kill me shows that your heart is black as sin. And you, why can't you see that, Saul? Stop. Look at what you're doing to yourself. Your evil is destroying you. And Saul is shamed. He weeps aloud and he says, you are more righteous than I. Rather true statement. And he leaves in shame, but it doesn't last long. Saul returns to kill David again. And so this is the account. What do we learn from this? How do we understand this today. What is this passage supposed to teach us? Our second point. I've done it this way because I find this passage impossible to understand unless you see it as a whole. So I want to work through a few things that we should learn from this. Number one, first, we need to know how easily David's men twist scripture or prophecy to support their own agenda. It's fascinating how quickly David's men leap to the conclusion that David should murder Saul. Why did they so quickly jump to that conclusion? It wasn't because, you know, it was such a great idea necessarily. It was because they loved and wanted the consequence of that action. They saw a shortcut. They were sick of suffering in the desert. They were tired of running from Saul and being far from their families. And they saw a chance to end their suffering. And so they felt that, yes, do it. Kill the man. Murder him. And you know what? He's a murderous man anyway. The first lesson I think we need to learn from this passage is how easily we would do the same. How easy is it for us to twist God's ethics and God's scripture to support something that we want? And our position as Reformed believers does not give us a pass in this kind of behavior. It's fascinating how even in the Reformed Church we formally hold to the authority of Scripture, but do we in our hearts? Just because you attend a church that says that Scripture is supreme does not mean that you live as if that is true. Are you biblical in your doctrine and life? Have you checked? Do you search out the Scriptures to see what God really says on a particular matter before you act? Or do you assume God is on your side, like David's men did? They just assumed God would be with them no matter what they did. I think COVID has showed us a few things in this matter. How many of us, on all sides of the debate, somehow assume that God must agree with us? Often those with the most confidence in their opinions on COVID are often those who have spent the least time studying Scripture. And then both sides. I'm not here to take one side of the matter. Right, on the one hand, you have those who have somehow gotten to the point where they advocate the direct opposite of Romans 13. They say things like, people who submit to the government don't have a fully developed biblical worldview. Romans 13 doesn't really mean what it says. You need to read it in context. Never mind that the context is Romans 12, which says that we should love our enemies and never repay evil for evil. Is it a coincidence that Romans 13 follows Romans 12? I don't think so. Neither should you. But it's inconvenient to submit to the authorities because submission to them requires suffering and humility. And the North American Christian is allergic to suffering and humility. Now, that's not to say that the other side is any better. David's situation is fascinating if you look closely. David is in disobedience to Saul through the whole this section of the Bible. Saul is the government. David disobeys him for years because obeying Saul would have meant his own death. Obeying Saul would have been to enable Saul to do something sinful. So the answer cannot be that we obey the government in everything. That doesn't work either. But what is fascinating about David's disobedience is how he disobeys and why he does so. It's fascinating that in David's disobedience, he repeatedly emphasizes again and again and again how he wants to obey. He wants to love Saul. He wants to serve Saul, but he can't. He never repays Saul's vengeance or evil or sin with more sin and more murder. He never disrespects Saul. In fact, he kills people who disrespect Saul. And I wonder if this informs how we should live today. Sometimes we can't listen to the government, that may happen. But we want to. We want to love the government. And even in the most terrible of situations, we repay the government and whatever it does and whatever the persecutor does, we repay with love. And if David did that with Saul, we can do that with Justin Trudeau and Doug Ford too. Our response to the government should not be determined by our allergy to suffering. It should be determined by what is right and what is truthful. And we should want to support the government. Now, let's move on. Second, what does it mean to love our enemy anyway, especially in this situation? What does that mean? And consider Jesus' command in Matthew 5, later echoed in Romans 12. Right, Jesus says there, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Right? If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Right? So when there's conflict, it should be the other side's fault, not yours. It's hard to avoid the implication that Jesus means what he says. There's no escape hatch, as I mentioned already. Why is there no escape hatch? Because this is how Jesus lived. We are nothing if we're not imitators of Christ. Jesus never spoke back when the Jewish leaders insulted him. He never insulted them back. And never, throughout the hours of agony and abuse, did Jesus allow hatred and resentment to build up in his heart. In fact, on the cross he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If nothing else, this should show us that Jesus is nothing like us in that sense. He possessed our human nature, but he obviously had a strength that was well beyond us. But even so, Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, and there's a sense in which in the Holy Spirit we can begin to live like Jesus in these things. Jesus did not come just to destroy our enemies, but to destroy enmity itself. He's the Prince of Peace and Reconciliation, and he's also does the basic daily things that lead to peace and reconciliation. You know, even the Sikhs have a proverb, "Fighting destroys the enemy, but kindness destroys enmity itself." Yes, the coming of Christ creates division in our world, but that's not because of Jesus. That's because the enemy wants to destroy him and his people. His people should never be the ones creating conflict and difficulty and division. It should come upon us when the enemy attacks. Which leads us to the third thing. If David loved his enemy, why not you? Again, David's astonishing ability to love Saul shows that the power that Jesus possesses is not kept to God, but is given to his people. He gives his power to the Holy Spirit to those who would serve him, which then enables us, if we ask God for the ability, to do the same as God. Maybe not perfectly, maybe not well, but over time, we should grow and be sanctified to be like Christ. You should never read the stories of David as a hero that you can't follow or emulate. You have to serve the same God as David did. And David, the only difference between David and us is that he lived in a different time. And he did have different promises as well. And that's important to remember. But David had a transformed heart like we do. That's why he says, "From evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." This is, of course, the NIV. The ESV says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. And David is saying, listen, Saul, my heart has been changed by God. It's different than your heart. It's not of my own doing. Saul, you can have what I have if only you would repent and seek your God. David preaches the gospel to Saul in that speech. That is what he is doing. He's not saying to Saul, hey, you, be better. He's saying to Saul, go to God. That's why I am the way I am. That should always be our message whenever we deal with anyone who opposes us. We should always be saying to the so-called other side, listen, you can have what we have. I'm no better than you. The only difference between me and you is that I've been changed by God and you can have it too. We don't need to fight. One author described what David might have said to his men in the cave. He said this. He said, better he, that's Saul, kill me than I learn his ways. Better he kill me than I become as he is. I shall not practice the ways that cause kings to go mad. I will not throw spears, nor will I allow hatred to grow in my heart. I will not avenge. I will not destroy the Lord's anointed, not now, not ever. Better he kill me than I learn his ways. There's something worse than dying, right? What's worse than dying is becoming like the enemy. David's heart here resembles the Beatitudes. David's heart resembles, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Love your enemies. It's not that David is perfect. David does murderous things. He murders Uriah. The point is that David is being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's being filled with God. He's being led by God. He has faith from God. And that means he's different than other people. What's also fascinating about David is that God uses the persecution of David by Saul to shape David into the king he needs to be. Perhaps if David had not been persecuted in the desert for all those years, he would not have been the kind of king that he was. And David's character barely survived the power of kingship. Notice that? You see, most of us today, we think we're pretty good people, but we don't realize what might happen to us if we were given the kind of power that David had. Can your character survive success? Can your character survive the power of life or death over other people? What would you do if you could get away with murdering someone and no one would ever know? I don't think a lot of us would like the answer to that question. And in order for God to shape David, he lives for years in the desert. He's persecuted by Saul. He lives without food. And this is part of how God shapes him. Perhaps our persecution or COVID or whatever is doing the same for you. Are you passing the test or failing it? Finally, why would we love our enemies when it seems so counterproductive? Contrary to popular opinion, loving our enemies is actually the most powerful response to their evil. Martin Luther King Jr. once spoke about this, and he would know. We don't always agree with his theology, of course, but in this, I think he's correct. He said, loving our enemies is the only way to truly prevail over them. He said there were three reasons why this was true for our culture. Number one, he said, if you don't love your enemies, then you must necessarily hate them. And if two enemies continue to hate each other indefinitely, then the conflict between them will never end. It's a zero-sum conflict that will only end with the destruction of both. everybody loses. The king says that out of 21 major civilizations in world history, only 7 have survived. And he believes that a major reason for that is because the failed civilizations did not have the mechanism of forgiveness. The failure to forgive became the downfall of an entire civilization as two warring parties fought and fought and fought until everything was destroyed. And number 2, King says that if you hate your enemy, it will destroy your own soul. Hate distorts a person's personality and their desires. You're not created to hate. And if you hate, your whole humanness begins to decline and fall apart. Saul is exhibit A. Saul goes mad because he's filled with resentment and hate for David. You can see that in the previous chapters. Ultimately, it's hate that drives Saul mad, and the Spirit of God afflicts Saul in his hate. You are the one that pays for the inability to love your enemy. And finally, the king says there's a redemptive power in love. Hate tears down, but love builds up. Love has the power to redeem even the most scabbed over soul. Because that's what you're doing in love. In love, you're reaching through the conflict to the heart of the soul that you're in conflict with. And you're saying to that person's heart, to the very core of their being, it doesn't have to be this way. I care about you. I want the best for you. You can think of Jean Valjean in Les Misérables as a perfect example of this. Jean Valjean wants to He steals the silver candlesticks of the bishop. The next day he's hauled in by the police or the soldiers, and he's guilty. He stole the candlesticks. But the bishop says, you know what? Have them. I don't need them. You need them more than me. He didn't steal them. I gave them to him. And Jean Valjean doesn't get far. He's on the road. He steals a coin from a little boy. And finally, the love gets to him. He cannot tolerate being loved like that. It breaks his soul down, and he returns in tears. His years in prison are melted away from his soul. The love of the bishop changed him. That is why David gives the speech to Saul. David is trying to reach for Saul's soul. He's trying to reach in the soul and say, Saul, it does not need to be this way. You are destroying yourself. There's another way. I do not want to harm you. It breaks David's heart to see the decline of Saul. He loves Saul. The risk of speaking is worth it. David risks his life for the soul of Saul. If it means the chance to preach the gospel to Saul, he will risk his life. He puts Saul's safety over his own. That is what you do when an enemy tries to strike you. No person is beyond the threshold where the gospel may not have an impact. Now, of course, Saul does not change, although he does feel great remorse in the moment. And again, here we see that to love your enemies does not mean that we agree with them, or that we like what they're doing, or that we permit it even. We don't. We don't like what our enemies are doing because they're evil. We're not happy about injustice. We're permissive of it. In fact, David heaps coals on Saul's head. Never forget that. What's different about us and our enemies is our means of changing our enemy. A person who does not know Jesus has to destroy his or her enemies. We want to redeem them. We do that because that's what Jesus has done for you. Jesus redeems your soul by offering you an ocean of love. Wait, 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Does Jesus club you into submission? Does Jesus mock you if you disagree with him? Does Jesus throw gravel at us and protest in anger outside of our events if we don't do what he says? No. What Jesus did was he let himself be whipped. Nails pounded through his hands while imploring the Father to forgive the very people who were doing those things to him. That's your Savior. That's what he's doing to you right now. And do not underestimate how much you offend him with your lifestyle. And yet Jesus is, even if he sends suffering your way, and he might do that too, he does so in order to restore you to himself, that he might love you more. Love is the starting point and the end point of every single thing he does in your life. And all he asks you is that you would do the same for those who live with you. So when you read our passage today, do not so quickly assume that you would do what David did. We always assume that we would do what the hero did. I suspect that more of us, are, including myself, are probably more with David's men. And so we ought to read this passage as a prompt to self-examination. Would you have done what David did? A good test for that would be to go home and think about the way you've treated the people that you consider your most hated opponent. Who or what or is in your life right now do you consider the enemy? Look at yourself and say, how do I treat that person or thing? At home, at church, on Facebook, at work, in your interactions with the government. And when you think about your enemy, think carefully about what your strategy is with that person or thing. How do you intend to lessen the conflict and bring them so that you can redeem their soul? Or rather, we should say that Jesus can redeem their soul, maybe through your prayers and actions. What is your strategy? How do you intend to change your situation? Do you intend to do it through domination or through love? Choose carefully. One comes from Christ, the other comes from the devil. So brothers and sisters, repent. Return to your Lord Jesus Christ that he may fill you with the kind of love that surpasses all love, the kind of love that, of which there is an ocean with no depth, or with no bottom. Go to Jesus and he will fill you with that ocean that you may choose love and not hate. Amen.